The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Titus chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. We are working on major point 5, sub point G. Should be on page 8, hopefully. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for every believer to make the adjustments that they might need to make. We recognize that there are two potential rulers in life, and that is, for the believer at any rate, God the Holy Spirit, under the condition of abiding in Christ, being in fellowship, and the human flesh, the old man who has been with you since day one and salivates his various lusts through the lust grid, and seeks to have his own way, of course, in terms of being in charge. And so he remains that way until, if a believer sins, until he deals with it via rebound, the believer walks out of fellowship. Well, we want to spend a maximum amount of time in fellowship. We do not want to waste our time. We have the commands to redeem the time because the days are evil. So we seek to use the time properly as much as we can. And obviously, one of the things that happens as we age, this gets more and more difficult. The things we had plenty of energy for 10 years ago, or 20, or 30, we recognize now it becomes more challenging as we age. This is why Solomon instructed his son to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Make the adjustments now before you establish habits and patterns that will weigh you down in adulthood and ultimately may take you away from the truth. And so we don't want that. We are here to provide the gospel for unbelievers and sound teaching, sound doctrine for those who want to grow up spiritually. And that is the goal, to be prepared for the judgment at the Bema seat so we do not slink away in shame before him at his coming. So with that all before us, we recognize that it is time to deal with the sin nature if you have not. We recognize also that God is faithful because of the sacrifice of Christ to forgive our sins upon the simple reality of acknowledging them to him. To confess just means to say the same thing as, it means to agree, in short. And so we agree with God when we sin, he forgives us, and then we move on to the next step. So it's time to deal with that if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that brings us together. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf, recognizing that from eternity past, he was appointed to be the Savior, the Messiah of Israel, and ultimately is destined to rule your kingdom until such time, at some point in the eternal state, when he will surrender the kingdom back to the Father. We thank you for the knowledge of prophecy, that we know where we are headed. Things in the world look tragic as they are, and we recognize that the prophetic word has warned us about these last days would be incredibly evil, and that ultimately mankind would seek to destroy itself, as we know they have. We recognize that in the midst of all this, you continue to provide your grace so that we can assemble, so that we can grow up spiritually, ultimately, to lay hold of those great blessings which you have in terms of eternal rewards that we cannot see at present. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with point G, subpoint G, actually. Positive believers are to be alert. One of the things, as we saw, believers are commanded to apply the doctrine of separation toward other believers in the local church if need be. Hopefully there will never need be a need for that. That's not exactly what we would want to shoot for. We recognize that we want everyone to make it, to do all that we can to provide the environment and the teaching so that believers can grow up and, of course, glorify God by their lifestyle, and then ultimately, of course, reap the great rewards of eternal life. So we're dealing here under point F. Point F was the one we just looked at. G is actually the one we're on now, to be alert to those that cause strife and divisions. And we closed, I think, with subpoint 5. One example of this would be believers that seek to divide and conquer by promoting factions and cliques. While it is true, and we recognize that all believers are not going to be best buds, all believers don't have the same interests and all of that, what does unite us is faith in Christ and the pursuit of the truth. And so we should seek to avoid anything that would create a conflict, that would divide believers from one another, that we're all on the same team. And ultimately, we want everyone to make it to the Bema seat in good order. And so we don't have favorites. The pastor, like a good parent, can't afford to do that. You have to treat everybody in the congregation the same, given the same circumstances and all. I do recognize that there are differences, but the point is, I don't have any favorites. There's no teacher's pets or anything like that. Every believer has to honorably live the Christian life, and that's what we're here to equip you to do. So another example here would be believers that want to take other believers aside and provide correction for what they perceive to be the doctrinal mistakes of the pastor teacher. You think, well, who in the world would be arrogant enough to do that? Well, Clay Johansson was. I can tell you that. I had a deacon that was doing that behind my back. And he didn't remain a deacon very long, but he would pull people aside the second they came to the church and start trying to straighten them out with respect. And there were some ringleaders that worked around there with him as well. So this has gone on in churches. I've seen it in other churches, and I've seen it in this one. Not anytime recently. This goes back to like 2006, 20 years ago, somewhere in that area. So the idea here is that I may make mistakes, never have claimed to be perfect, and so, you know. But I remember certain things. Like, I remember sitting in a Bible class and back when I was in seminary, and I heard one guy say, if he mispronounces one more Greek word, I'm just going to kill him. And I thought, boy, that's hard on you, isn't it? You know, I know you're such a Greek scholar. The guy hadn't had any Greek at all, maybe a half a semester. And did the pastor stumble over words or pronounce a word wrong? Sure. I remember he got up and he was talking about the woman there in, I can't remember what book, I think it was in the Romans. And Phoebe, and he pronounced it Phoebe. Well, everybody started laughing. But the fact is, that's the way it looks. When you look at the word, it looks like it ought to be phobia. But those are real big deals that ought to cause believers just to quit doctrine. If the pastor mispronounces a word, that's a horror. You won't be able to live after that. That's pretty picky, really. And if you had to get up here and say 5,000 words a night, or how many ever there, I don't count them, you might make a mistake too. So we want to be generous. Now, on the other hand, I am not commending or condoning pastors who don't do the work, who aren't teaching, who haven't done the study and all of that. And it shows because they couldn't categorize an ablative to save their lives. You know, that's not good either. But that's not been the case here for certain. Titus 1, 9 through 11. This is one of the functions of the pastor teacher. But believers have to be on the lookout for what happens here, because the pastor is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the doctrine. The word teaching and doctrine are synonyms. There's not any difference between them in the Greek, didaskalia. The purpose of all of this is so he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. That is, the first people we want to work on are positive believers who want to make it. Who have the right attitude, who want to please the Lord, who want to grow up, and who are willing to pay the price to do so. But we also have to deal with those who contradict. And part of the job of doctrine is the apologetic aspect, where you have to refute these people. You do not necessarily let their stupidity stand all the time. And this is where you need wisdom, insight, the leading of the Spirit. because there are those two verses there in Proverbs that seem to be, well, they contradict one another. One of them says, do not rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. So, and then the next verse says, rebuke a fool according to his folly, so that he is not wise in his own eyes. And so how do you know which way to approach it? Well, you have to pray about it, think about it, consider your audience. The problem is, in both cases, you're dealing with a fool. That's not good. So how do you deal with a fool? Well, sometimes you're best just to hold your tongue and move on. It doesn't necessarily serve you to try to correct every mistake you find. Sometimes when you're dealing with a fool, you need to counter him. You need to rebuke him. You need to let him know your viewpoint's wrong. Because there's really only three kinds of viewpoint in this world anyway. There is a demonic viewpoint, the work of Satan and his demons, and they have views on everything. This bleeds into human viewpoint, which can certainly be influenced by demonic viewpoint, but then there's just strict human viewpoint, things men dream up on their own and pass it off as God's will. And then there's the divine viewpoint, and that's what we strive for. We want to have God's viewpoint on things so that we see, number one, to have his viewpoint means you share the same thing in terms of thinking, and you'll see things the same way. And to learn to see the world from God's viewpoint is a challenge because, number one, most people don't know the Bible. That's pretty much simply it. They don't know the Bible, and so it is a challenge for them to think like God. But the constant exposure over the years makes a difference in the way you look at the world and in the way you think. Ultimately, you want to think properly. So he says, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. There were a lot of Judaizers floating around and undermining Paul's ministry every chance they got. And they would follow him around and attack the second he was having any success. So he says these must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. Well, money. And money motivates a lot of things in life, and we know that. And sadly, it motivates some men in the ministry. It should not, but we can't change that. So as a positive believer, point seven, one must learn to recognize those individuals that may come with a facade of godliness, employing techniques of flattery and praise in order to win his trust. You have to, at a certain level, all of us have to keep our guard up. We want to be open and accepting of people, but sometimes that's dangerous. You accept the wrong person, and you may end up with all kinds of problems. Psalm 5:9. David talks about the types of people that will approach believers. There is nothing reliable in what they say. You have to be able to see through this as a believer. And this is part of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Sometimes it's just having the right viewpoint first. And that precedes everything anyway. So their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And when people come at you and that's what they start off with. Well, now I know you're oriented, so I felt like I could talk to you, you know. Instead of coming up and saying, I'm trying to snowball you and put something over on you. They won't do that. There are people that just will not do that. They won't be honest about it. So again, flattering with the tongue is not perceived as a good thing. Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, 28. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Ultimately, the flatterer has an agenda. He may come at you like he doesn't, but again, this is where discernment is going to be critical in all of this. You have to be willing, and sometimes it's hard. First, you have to be willing to judge yourself rightly and evaluate yourself properly, and that's hard for people. I get that. Because it's easy for us to delude ourselves or deceive ourselves or want to think better of ourselves than we are. And then other people struggle with the other aspect of it. They don't think they ever do anything right. They think they've fallen so far short that they despair sometimes. And God doesn't want us doing that either. So the flatterer, again, has probably got an agenda. He's trying to put something over on you. Just keep your guard up. Be aware. And particularly when they come at you with flattery first. It's one thing if they flatter you and it's maybe appropriate. But if that's their starting point, flattery, they probably have some hidden agenda you don't know about. Also, 29:5. A man who flatters a neighbor, and this proverb goes even further, is setting a trap for him. That's the whole point of the net. He is spreading a net for his steps. And so again, as you can see, the flatterer has an agenda. Now, what he's trying to do in this case sounds more nefarious, but the fact is we don't really know. And then Jude in the New Testament, Jude 16, talking about the kinds of people that are going to come under the final judgment. He is coming to execute judgment in verse 15 upon everybody, upon all. No one's going to escape God's judgment. And to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way. That's pretty ungodly. And all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. How many things have God been accused of? How many times has he been maligned and slandered for who he is? Or what they perceive he's done? The person that walks around asking, well, if there's a God, a loving God, why is there evil in the world? Well, you don't know anything about the Bible. That's just a dumb question. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. The love of God doesn't have anything to do with the presence of evil. And so the fact is, bad things happen in this world. There are what the people call tragedies. But from the divine viewpoint, God controls life and death. We used to sing about it all the time, you know, when we were fundamentalists. He's got the whole world in his hands, you know, and he does. He's got it under control. Well, he describes these people. These are grumblers, finding fault. Well, that's one of the things. If somebody approaches you, and that's what that tends to be their M.O., they are fault finders. You may want to start to avoid that person. Following after their own lust, they speak arrogantly. Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And at the bare minimum, that's what most flattery probably is for, to gain them some advantage over the person they are flattering. Maybe to make them less cautious. Who knows what all they've got in mind? You can't really say. So 8, recognize that their purpose may be to deceive those who are spiritually ignorant, unlearned, or naive. And obviously there's a difference between an unlearned and a naive person. And some of the, you know, naivete is a function of youth. Learning, obviously, is a function as we grow and go. But the ignorant, now willing ignorance is different. It's people who will not learn, who will not submit themselves to the principles of God's plan, who do not put God first in their lives. And don't seek to grow in grace and knowledge, which is the first commandment for all of us. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, you've got people who are, if you're unlearned, you haven't learned a lot of doctrine yet, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. We all started that way. We all started knowing nothing or next to nothing. And then we learned as we went. And God will bless everyone with growth if they want it. He won't force it on people, but if they want it. So once the weaker believer accepts the plausible rationales of the deceivers, he becomes spiritually compromised and will likely further said divisions. Because that's a part of the deal. Divide and conquer is a technique that works very well in warfare. And it always has. And it works very well in other areas of conflict as well. So 9, these people often approach the believer with compliments about how astute he is, while attempting to separate the believer from his shepherd and from the precepts of sound doctrine. The problem is, again, the hidden agenda. We don't know what their motives are. We don't know what their plan is. But they have one. There's no doubt they have one. So 10, although they might be quite pious overtly. And this reminds me of a guy I knew years ago, Mark Griffin. He came across as very holy and righteous. And he said, well, you know, I know you're a positive believer. And what do you think about such and such? And in many cases, all he was doing was trying to draw believers out so he could trap them. And that's not, I just think, what is that going on in a local church for? Aren't we better than this? No, not all of us, apparently, but we should be. We should strive to be. They may be quite pious overtly, or at least look that way. But the scribes and the Pharisees were the same way. Overtly, he said, oh, overtly, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of corruption and dead men's bones. And so he knew internally what their makeup was there, using that analogy. So they use the terms with which the believer is familiar. Those that engage in these types of activities are people that are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. That's Romans 16:18. And this similar idea here. He talks about their M.O., in verse 18 here. I urge you, brothers, watch out. Keep your eyes open. Be aware of those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And turn away from them, because such men are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Here they've translated it. But their own interest. And that's not maybe far off, because if they're running with their emotions, they probably are making emotional decisions and trying to do what they perceive to be best for them. Some of them have appetites, emotions, and by their benevolent and flattering speech, they completely deceive. This is a very strong word here, exapatao. The strong term for completely faking somebody out. It's one thing, you know, if you get fooled a little bit and you kind of feel sheepish about it, but when you get completely faked out and you're done, this is actually the verb that is used of Eve's response to Satan, or Satan's effect on her. Adam saw going in what the issues were. Eve was completely faked out. I mean, Satan had her so balled up, she couldn't tell straight up from straight down. She really honestly believed while living in paradise that she was going to lead them to paradise. But no, it didn't work that way. So Eve was delusional at some point. And that's one of the challenges men have to face, is knowing when your wife's delusional and when she isn't. Adam didn't. He didn't know. But Adam saw the choice clearly. Let's see, sex with a beautiful woman outside the garden or in here by myself. I think we know why he picked what he picked. This is the nature of men to some extent. So H here, believers are to be alert to other believers that practice status quo carnality in any of the areas listed in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and these things are not just mentioned here. In some cases, these things are all dealt with in other places as well. 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay, well, that's, yeah, you would understand that. That's the same thing a parent tells a child. It's the same thing any good pastor would tell his congregation. Don't hang around with immoral people. I did not at all mean with all the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. You're going to have contact with these types of people, and Paul recognized that. You come into contact with them. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he claims to Christianity, if he names the name of the Lord, if he is an immoral person or covetous, that's just another word for greedy. or an idolater, or a reviler. This is a verbal reversionist. One who, the thing that always reminds me of is, and of course nobody here remembers it now, but it used to be a big deal back in the day, and that was Morton Downey Jr. He was a reviler. That's how he made his living. He would create conflict and challenge people and all of that, and created this verbal sort of swamp, essentially, and dragged people into it, or they willingly walked into it, one or the other. Most often that, because they wanted to be on TV. Or a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a one. Again, separation means you just don't have social life with these people. It doesn't mean you can't talk to them. It doesn't mean you can't exhort them. And in fact, they probably should be exhorted if you run across somebody who's engaging in all kinds of things, and any of these things. And again, idolaters, people do not worship little trinkets and gold and silver and wooden idols any longer. They worship the intangibles, money, celebrity, power, fame, all these kinds of things. Not to say that covetous, that they don't worship money too. Some people flat out worship money. Money is their god. A drunkard is pretty straightforward. While we do not accept the fundamentalist view that drinking is a sin, we certainly agree with them on the fact that drunkenness is. And we kind of know how that happens. I remember when we were doing Ephesians there, in Ephesians 5. It says, do not be drunk with wine. And they translate it like it's a passive. Well, I was just sitting here drinking. I don't know what happened. It's don't make yourself drunk with wine. You're the one that's making the choices. And anybody that's ever drank has probably drank to drunkenness. If you haven't, good for you. I have. And of course, when you start out, you're young and all that, you know, the first time you ever overindulge, you know, it's, oh God, just help me feel better and I'll never do this again. And guess what people do? But so you don't want to hang around with people that are drunk. They're not producing divine good. They're out of fellowship all of that. And I had one guy try to rationalize this for me and tell me, well, he said, you know, I can produce divine good. If I get drunk, then I rebound and I'm back in fellowship, right? I said, yeah, I suppose. But what are you going to do? You're going to go drive somewhere to apply? Mm-hmm. I don't think that'd be wise. You know, you're barely able to walk. What kind of a doctrines are you actually going to apply if you're drunk? And my argument was, you're not applying any of them. First, obviously, you didn't apply the one not to get drunk. But that leads to other things as well. So he says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? You should. That's his question there, you know. But those who are outside, God judges. So basically, anybody outside of the local church, for me, it's kind of hands off. I don't care what they do. They're not a part of our flock. They may not even be God's children. If they're believers, still, I can't do anything about it. If they won't humble themselves, come to Bible class, and grow up spiritually, what hope is there for them? And I don't hold out much hope for a believer like that. Probably not going to end well. But God judges those outside. You remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You don't let... And why would you not allow all this? Because of the same principle that we saw in the very beginning of this, bad company corrupts good morals. And you certainly don't want your bad company being believers in the local church. That's not anything we would strive for. So one, although this teaching was directed specifically towards the Corinthian church, it is applicable to any local church in history. The term for associate is sunanamignumi, and it means just exactly that, to associate, which literally means to mix together with, to intermingle. And it's a triple compound. So while not mixing together with these types does not forbid all contact. Obviously, when we talk about mixing things together, the thing that comes to my mind is a recipe, like a cake. You know, you mix the ingredients together, but you're not just like throwing them in a bowl and keeping them separate, right? The mixer kind of combines it all and makes it a homogeneous mixture. Well, the same way thing is true with other believers. Sure, you may have contact with them, but you don't get overly involved with them. You don't mix it up with them, as it were. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. So, while not mixing together does not forbid all contact, it does forbid one pursuing and maintaining social life with these types of believers, since one's ongoing presence appears to endorse their lifestyle. That's one of the issues that, if you don't know this about the human psyche, when they're doing something and they want approval, very often they're going to look for approval from the people around them. And if the people around them don't approve and then just sit on their hands or don't say anything or don't do anything, how will they ever know? But if you express, hey, this isn't good. You're skipping Bible class so you can make more money. That's covetous. No, you shouldn't be doing that. And there are people who money is their God. It's just a simple deal. As a matter of fact, I believe in, was it Colossians, where he said greed, which is tantamount to idolatry. And so greed is worshiping the God of money, success, details, these kinds of things. And that's not what God wants out of his children. So four of these types of overt sinning include immorality. This is sexual reversionism, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, lesbianism, all of those. You know what sexual sins are, right? Or do I need to enumerate them all? I think we all kind of have a general sense of what we're talking about here. And you avoid these kinds of people. And why does the church have to deal with this? Why can't God just do it for us? Because the reality is, if you don't deal with this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You start letting materialism run your local church, and you'll find more and more people going for it. I've observed churches where immorality was tolerated. And guess what? The immorality problem got worse, not better. And like the Corinthians, when they were dealing, or not dealing, better yet, with the incestuous Corinthian, this guy that had taken up with probably his stepmother, and it wasn't apparently his physical mother, but still this qualifies as incest on almost any state. Forget the Bible. Of course it does under the Bible, but most states would forbid this and have criminal penalties attached to it. And you know, the thing I love, I often hear unbelievers say, and sometimes even goofy believers, and that is, you can't legislate morality. What do you think law is? It's legislating morality. It's legislating what's right and wrong. And so you have to legislate morality, in fact. If you don't, the human race would assume murder was okay. No, murder's not okay. So covetousness here, monetary reversionism, greed, which is a form of idol worship, and is manifested in those that are never satisfied with what they have. One of the correctives for greed is contentment, being content with what you have. And God can provide, you know, wonderful things, good things, and all of that, blessings. And he does in life. But again, those who place material possessions above the application of doctrine, they're worried about money. We had a couple of people, they left the church during the COVID thing because they didn't want to come to church because that was dangerous, because she cleaned homes for a living. And so she said, but I got to make sure I'm well so I can go out to these people's house. Well, isn't that just as dangerous as coming here? It's an excuse. I'm not stupid. It was an excuse. You're more worried about making money than you are about coming to Bible class, and that just gave you the excuse you needed to justify it. And the reality is, we met during COVID. People wore masks, but I think maybe two in the congregation ultimately got COVID. They didn't get it from church, though. That's not where they got it. But we weren't being ridiculous. We were setting people apart from one another. Nobody was right on top. Like, we wouldn't be sitting like this. You wouldn't be that close to anybody when we were having the COVID classes. But again, they use that as an excuse. Okay, I still need to make money, though. Which is more important, making money or being in Bible class? By the way, that's a rhetorical question. I know which one is more important. So here Luke chapter 3 addresses this. Luke 3:14. And this is under the ministry of John the Baptist, as they are asking him questions, as people are listening to his message and trying to ascertain, what am I supposed to do now? Because this, obviously, the gospel was all new for everybody at that time. Luke 3:14, and some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What are we to do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force. Do not accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your wages. And one of the things in life that you have to learn as you grow up is that you may think you know what you're worth. The market determines what you're worth, not you. The free market determines how valuable a person is as an employee and what they can do and their skill set and all of that. And many, many people out there, and don't fall into this, have too high of an opinion of their own abilities. And you may have good abilities. I'm not questioning that. All of us have things that we probably excel at or do better at, and then we have areas where we're weak and we don't do as well. But the point is, here, as he said, be content. When you find yourself thinking, I got to make more money, that's the first sign you're not content. I mean, assuming you got enough money to pay your bills and you have basic living grace. But what do we need to be content with? What did Paul say? Matter of fact, I don't have it in here. Oh, yes, I do. We're going to get to it. It will come up. Also, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. And this is how we want to be. Not that I speak from a position of want or a lack, but I have learned, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I exist, I find myself. And the key element, I think the key word in here is learned. People aren't born knowing this. You have to learn that, hey, God is providing. I need to recognize his provision, trust in it, be content with that. And God may provide more. He may your living grace is going to be tested from time to time, sort of anyway. I mean, this is a fairly common experience in the Christian life, is that, you know, money kind of comes and goes. There may be times. I know when we first came down here, we got here and I couldn't find any work for quite a few weeks. I think it was 4 or 5, which was driving me nuts. So I thought to myself, well, I've got to be able to, you know, have some way to make money. And God finally provided a job doing something I knew nothing about, and, you know, took the job that I had to take because I knew why I was here. I was here to teach the truth. I wasn't here to, you know, this was in a cabinet shop. I wasn't looking for a career in cabinetry. And the job I took was one that didn't require any real skill. It was manual labor loading and unloading trucks. Not fun. That summer of 89 was one of the hottest summers on record down here. Well, looks like we might be headed for another one. But I remember being out there, you know, 110, 115 degree heat index. We started work early there. Sometimes we'd go in at 5 or 6, just kind of trying to stay out of the heat of the day. But often if we had a delivery, like, you know, we delivered all over the place, and one time we were down to Marco Island, and, you know, I started work at 5 that morning, got off at 7 that night. Hard to study that night. Couldn't. I was exhausted. And I thought, well, I guess God wants me doing this. I don't know, but it seemed like he did. And then I got a job. Another thing appeared, and I thought, well, this is wonderful. This is really right up my alley. It's not physical manual labor. I'll be using my head instead of my back. And all of that, and I got into the job, and I was well suited for it. I had a background in wine, knew a fair amount about wine, and it was being a wine consultant. And within 60 days, I hated it. I thought, this was a mistake. I should never have done this. And so I had to start praying about it and ask God to find me another job, and he did. Being content, learning how to be content with what you have, and not always wanting more. The people that always wanting more, the leech has two daughters. Give, give. I think that's pretty expressive. Colossians also 3:5. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body. The New American Standard has kind of softened it down here. Consider the members of your earthly body to be dead. And really what it says is put them to death. It's really strong there in the Greek. Put to death the members of your earthly body. And by the way, this is not a command to kill yourself, to dismember yourself. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. None of that's literal. Don't take those things literally. But what this means is that you try to starve the lust pattern of the flesh. You don't give in to it. And that's the challenge. The biggest challenge in the Christian life is what Jesus said in the very beginning of it. If any man would come after me, what's he got to do? Deny himself. And that's the hardest thing in the world because we tend to like ourselves. And we tend to like to have our own way sometimes. But this is a big part of it. So put to death the members of your earthly body. And you can tell, by the way, including death to, he's not talking about the physical body because he starts talking about sins. He's talking about minimizing sin or seeking to eliminate it. Now, you're never going to eliminate all sin in your life. You have to learn, the best way I've thought about it is you have to have sort of a patience with yourself, sometimes even when you want to throttle yourself. You have to recognize, okay, I don't have to be perfect. And some of us are more perfectionistic than others. And you can drive people nuts with that. You can drive yourself nuts with that. You're never going to be perfect. We don't want to make light of sin, but on the other hand, you've got sins in your grid that will dog you till the day you die. And that's just the way life is. But we can work on these things. We can minimize sin. That's what 1 John said there. I write these things so that you may not sin. Not so you won't sin, so that you may not. And we want to minimize it. So including death to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And all of those, probably all of them up to evil desire are all in the sexual realm. That's kind of where they are. And then greed. He has all these sexual words, and then he goes to money. So sex and money. What two things you think run the world the most? I would say sex and money. So greed, which he says amounts to idolatry. And then 1 Timothy 6. I don't know how anybody else did with the time change, but by 4 yesterday afternoon, I couldn't put two sentences together and maintain a train of thought. But I hadn't been sleeping that well. But I feel a lot better tonight. Now I'm ready to go. We might have a two-hour class tonight. Everybody ready? No. I wouldn't do that to anybody. Paul's discussing this similar thing here. For we, as he says, let's see, where are we at here? 1 Timothy 6. Godliness, he says in verse 6, is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Because, see, there are these people that teach godliness will make you rich. You want to pursue God's plan so you can get wealthy. And that's never been the objective at all. So godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world. So we cannot take anything out of it either. And being born, how were you born? Crying and naked. And you had nothing. You came into this world with absolutely zero. And just your soul life. That's all you had. You didn't even have a fully formed brain at that point. Everybody does now, though, right? Okay. We should have. But people that want to pursue that, that want to pursue God's plan so you can get rich. Well, there's a lot of prosperity preachers out there, and there always have been. And that's sort of their shtick. But he said, we brought nothing into this world. Why? Because it's an object lesson for us. You're not taking anything out either. You're going to go out of this world the same way. The only thing you're going to be able to take out with you in your soul is whatever doctrine you have in your soul and human spirit. You're not taking any clothes, any details. You're not taking any relatives. You're not taking anybody or anything. You're going out of this world the same way you came in. But he says, if we have food and covering, if we have a place to stay and a sufficient food to eat, This is what Paul constitutes as living grace. And he doesn't add a bunch of other things to that and say, well, you need this and this. And no, just food and a place to stay, really. With these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They fall into a trap, and they fall into many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And how many sins, when you get down to the bottom line of it, can you trace back to a pursuit or love of money? That motivated the other sins in the other area. Why does prostitution exist? I'm assuming it's money. Why does stock fraud exist? Money. And again, this is the thing. Many people want to pursue money to the exclusion of all else. And money is just a tool in this world. It's neither good or evil. It's like guns. It's like many things out in this world. Inanimate objects are neither good nor evil. It's how they're used. It's what they're used for. You can use a garden rake to fix your yard up and make it look real nice, or you can stab your neighbor in the back with it. So it depends on the person. It depends on their intentions and all that. So for the love of money is a root. I know everybody's always heard the love of money. Money is the root of all evil. That's not at all true, nor is that what the Bible says. Money is not the root of all evil. A love of money is a root of all evil things, of all sorts of evil. And again, people, why do they do the things they do? Why are hitmen hitmen? I'm assuming they're getting paid pretty well for it, right? Why are prostitutes prostitutes? Why do people want to pursue careers in athletics? Money. There's a lot of money out there. And our world is one that throws money at bad stuff sometimes because people aren't all that discerning. And also Hebrews 13:5, last one here. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. And how many times have you seen just in the verses I cited, and the Bible has a lot more to say about monetary things than this, but how many times does money come up and contentment's the word that follows it? Be content with what you have. Be thankful. Gratitude is the enemy of greed. Just be grateful. Be humble. Be content. God provides. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever say to you, or nor will I ever forsake you. And the reality is, and of course this promise must be true. And this is another verse, subtle as it may be, that would point to eternal security. Once you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he can't leave you. Idolaters, they're the next ones, religious reversionists, those involved in the worship of things other than God. This involves all forms of religious worship that do not find their basis in the Word of God. Essentially, these people worship a God of their own making. And again, while in the ancient world, they worshiped idols, which didn't really exist, but the idols were the representations of the demons behind them. The demons did exist. And the idols were representations of those. And so Paul, warns them, stay away from, avoid idolatry. Because of this worship of other things. And again, we don't worship silver and gold and stone and all of that, generally speaking. But people worship success. They worship their automobile. Queen even had an old song, I'm in love with my car. Not a bad song, but weird. I never felt strong emotional attachment toward my car or really any other physical object. That's just weird to me. I don't know. People are like that, though. I get that. So we worship intangibles, money, fame, power, all those kinds of things. And not we. Hopefully we don't. But the world at large, yes, this is what they're into. And this is just as offensive to God as if you had your little Buddha that you pray to every morning, or whatever they do. So D, revilers, these are verbal reversionists, those that slander, gossip, and malign. Those that stir up trouble with their speech. Titus chapter 3, 9 through 11. And this is going to come up again in 2 Timothy, because as you get into these, they're called pastoral epistles for a reason, and because he's writing to other men in the ministry younger than he is. They're not apostles, but they're leaders in churches in various places. Titus here was on Crete, on that island. But this comes up in almost every one of the pastoral epistles. Avoid foolish controversies. Don't get involved in arguments that have no real point. And many things that people argue about the Bible, they don't have a point. People want to argue about how old is planet Earth, when was it created, and all this. And evolution is way far off, trust me. But the reality is no one knows exactly how long the world's been here. We don't know when original creation was. We don't know from the time of original creation to the fall of Satan. We don't know how long that was. We don't know how long it took God to judge the earth. He could have judged it in a split second, obviously. But he ran the demons off of the planet, and the earth became void of inhabitants. Well, there was nobody here prior to that. It was Satan. This is where he'd set up his headquarters. Planet Earth is the premier planet in all of the world, in all the universe. And it is the only planet that's habitable that we've ever seen. And I like the way I saw this little blurb down there, because they want to plan another trip back to the moon, and we're going to colonize the moon, and you can take a vacation on the moon for $30 million. Mm-hmm. And yeah, that's a vacation, I guess. That's a whole lifetime. That's more than I don't make my whole life. And but then I saw a little blurb down here. NASA admits they have no way to bring anybody back if it's a tragedy. If something goes wrong, you're dead up there. They're not going to come and get you. And so I've seen all the, the space movies, The Martian and all that, how they're outgrowing on Mars. Nah, I don't buy it. I don't see any real evidence. I haven't seen any evidence yet from all their work that really there's water anywhere. They want to say there is. But, so many of the planets, you look at Mercury, I don't think you'd want to live there. Venus, I believe it's surrounded by noxious gases that would kill you upon contact. And this is just our part of the solar system. Universe is quite a bit more expansive than all that. So avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And he's talking about the Mosaic law specifically. Because Paul knows that for the Christian, for the believer, the Mosaic law is not an issue. It never was. It wasn't for Gentiles ever. I mean, it was for Jews, but once you get saved, the law has been abrogated in Jesus Christ. And he says that very clearly, teaches that very clearly in Ephesians, that he abolished all the commandments and all of that in his flesh. And so you can't be righteous by obeying laws. The best you do if you obey laws, you're just law-abiding. That's all you are. It doesn't make you any more righteous than anyone else. So they're and here's your verbal reversionist. Reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. If he just wants to argue, if he just wants to attack, if that's all if that's his MO, one, two, third time you're out, you're gone. And we had a guy we threw out of here for that too. We've seen a number of these kinds, but one of them was worse than others. So knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, and he's self-condemned. He's already in trouble before God. So you just reject him, avoid him, and all of that. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there tonight and be ready to resume here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.